John chapter 20 and verse 30. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 21, verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for the truth of your word, the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. Write its truths on our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. There's an expression we use when someone is so caught up in the fine details that they cannot see the big picture. We say, that man can't see the forest for the trees. It's an expression of someone who's so involved in the details of an issue or a problem to look at the situation as a whole. And I don't want that to be true of us. As we make our journey through John's Gospel, we're looking at passages whereby in some depth we're seeing branches, we're seeing leaves, we're seeing the intricacies of the details of those leaves. But sometimes it's very valuable to take a step back or a step up and see that the leaf is on a branch, and the branch is part of a tree, and the tree is in a forest, and the forest is in a country. And that country is the land of the Bible. I wonder if we really do value our Bibles. The Bible alone is the Word of God. We'll not be saved unless we have the information given to us in our Bibles. There's what we call natural revelation, which is the revelation of creation and nature. It informs us as to God's existence to the point where God says, man knows of his existence. If you read Romans chapter 1, it's loosely translated this way. God doesn't believe in atheists. He doesn't believe there are such things as atheists because he knows that the revelation of himself has been given to man, and man suppresses that knowledge any way he can. Divine nature, it's clearly revealed according to God. So, natural revelation is all around us. I remember the testimony of a scientist who, after 3 decades studying the human eye, said, that's it, I give up. I've taught it as evolution. I've taught we got here by chance, but just what is in front of me every day of my life as I'm looking at the billions of components that have to work together in sequence, integrated as a system for the human eye to operate so that we can see, that did not happen by chance. And although he didn't become a believer, he recognized that there was a God. So natural revelation leaves us without excuse, but it doesn't bring us into God's kingdom. For that we need what we call special revelation, which is what we have in our Bibles. It's wisdom for salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, from a youth you've known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation. People don't understand the gospel from creation. You'd think if people lived in Arizona or in Hawaii, just seeing 3 or 4 sunsets would bring them into the kingdom. But if you go to Hawaii, you find that that is not the case. They need scripture. We need scripture. All the world needs scripture because faith comes not by watching sunsets, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Thank God for the Bible. Do you thank God for your Bible to tell you with accuracy who our God is and how to approach him? What we have in our Bible is a library of books. 39 in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, 27 in the New. All the mathematicians out there recognize 39 and 27 make 66. 66 books in all. So the Bible is a library. written over a period of about 1500 years by around 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages, mainly Hebrew in the Old Covenant, a little bit of Aramaic, and also Koine Greek, common Greek in the New Testament. And yet, though men wrote the Bible, God was the divine editor, and he inspired every word. That was Jesus' view of the scripture, and it's our view. Each book has a human author. The author's intent needs to be understood as to what is being communicated. And yet it has a divine author and a divine editor. The human author wrote what he wanted to write. It was not a dictation thing. I, Paul, write to you, Timothy. Where did that come from? Write to you, Timothy. It wasn't like that. If Paul wrote to Timothy, and yet everything that Paul wanted to write to Timothy was inspired by God, and that's the case for all the books of our Bible. The fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ is also truly man and truly God, just like the Bible is truly of man and truly of God. People say if it's of man, it's got to be fallible, there's got to be errors. Yeah, but there's a divine editor, and he made sure there weren't any errors. I believe the Bible is not only without error, but incapable of error, because it is God who is the author. All scripture, not some of it, whenever you find scripture, all of it is God-breathed. Theopneustos is the Greek word that means breathed out by God. And in the ESV, that's how it reads. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So no matter where we find ourselves in our Bible, it is profitable. The genealogies are profitable. The lists of names, the list of towns, the list of years, all of it is profitable for us. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you, is that your view of Scripture? Is that your view of what's in your hands? And if you believe that, is your life reflective of that? Do you make time for your Bible? When we come to the New Testament, we find four accounts of the life of Christ. Every Christian basically knows this. The Bible starts with Genesis in the Old Testament. And in the New, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As I remember it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and Romans follow on. The first three Gospels, if you read any Christian literature, you're going to bump into this word. It's a good word to know. The first three Gospels are what we call the Synoptic Gospels. How many of you have heard that term? Synoptic. S-Y-N rather than S-I-N. And the word syn means together. In a business meeting, when there's a group of people working on a problem, they are often called upon to synergize, work together to solve the problem. And the word optic, we have the word opticians. Some people are optimistic, other people have misty optics. And so we have opticians, and the word optic means to view. So to put those two words together, syn, together, and optic view, it's the together view. And the idea is this, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a similar view of Christ. It's as if Christ is standing here, they're looking from one side, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John is looking from a different view at the same Christ. There's no contradiction. There's just a contrast in what John is emphasizing rather than the others. He's very different. He's unique. By the way, whenever you use the word unique, don't use the word very. You know, someone's either pregnant or not pregnant. I know people can be very pregnant. That means they're about to deliver. But really, if someone's unique, they're one of a kind. And you can't be very one of a kind. So just use the word unique. It's superfluous. Ooh, that's a wonderful word. So, complementary view. John brings a complementary view. There's no conflict between John and the other gospel writers, but it's clear that John sees Jesus from a different perspective. He has a unique view. And he reads with a particular purpose in mind. We just read of it in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says this, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe certain things. What? That Jesus is the Christ, that's a title meaning Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is telling us that he is selective. There's many other things he could have written, but he's written these specific things for this purpose, that you might believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you have eternal life. In other words, it was not John's intention to write everything he could remember. He desired to say what was in line with the purpose of that expression, believing Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He goes on in chapter 21, 25, fully aware that more could be said. There are many other things that Jesus did. He was aware of that. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He's writing with the use of what we call hyperbole, because I'm sure that if all of the world's paper was used to focus on the 33 and a half years of Jesus' earthly life, it wouldn't take up all the paper in this world, but it's an expression to speak of the strength of exactly what Jesus did. There was an editing process, according to John, a filter, if you will. And what is written in John's gospel is through the use of a filter, filtering out anything that would not add to that dimension of bringing people to a knowledge of Christ and him as the Messiah, the Son of God. If something passes the filter, it passes the test of the filter being Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it gets through the filter, it gets in the gospel. That's exactly what he's telling us. What is written should survive that filtering process, and it does. Everything's written for that purpose. Now, John omits many things that the others include. As I say, John takes a different view. He leaves out much of the material the other gospel writers cover. And he adds things that we would not know apart from John. Many things. Now, that's hard for us to take in. We need kind of kind Bible teachers who've looked over these things for decades to come along and say, do you realize what's not in there? That's hard when you read. To be reading and thinking, now what am I not reading? But that's exactly what some have done and said, look, what's in John that is not elsewhere? And what's elsewhere that's not in John? It's really hard to reflect on what we're not reading when we're reading, as I say. But John doesn't mention many things the other gospel writers do. Why? Well, I think there's two possible reasons, and I think both of them would apply, because the other gospel writers did so very adequately. But I think a greater reason was what he says is the reason, what he writes is the reason, because he wanted to be selective with a particular goal in mind. Let me talk about some of those omissions. Not emissions, omissions, things that are not included. And when you think about it, you think, wow, that's a lot. Here we go. John doesn't talk about the virgin conception. John doesn't talk about Jesus' birth. The Christmas story, you can find little to nothing of it in John. Jesus' baptism, not mentioned in John. The temptations of Jesus, not mentioned. The transfiguration of Jesus, not mentioned. Do you know there's no mentioning of any casting out of demons in the Gospel of John? It's elsewhere, it's all over the place. The turmoil, the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, his betrayal and arrest is mentioned, but not his emotional turmoil and anguish. The ascension of Jesus, not mentioned. That's a lot of material. Think about it. A lot of material, because John didn't think that was vital for the mission. So he did not include it. So that's a staggering thing when we list all of those things together. Other thing, too, is that there's less emphasis on many things that are really emphasized in the other gospel. Everyone has their own emphasis, and sometimes the emphasis is on the wrong syllable. You ever heard that expression? We've all got our different personalities. And John's personality comes out even though every word is inspired by God. Do you know there's only 7 miracles recorded in the Gospel of John? There's many more in the other Gospels. And John doesn't even call them miracles, he calls them signs. Do you see that in John 20, verse 30? Now Jesus did many other signs, and he's listed only 7. But think about a sign. Signs point somewhere. Do you hear the word significance in the word, or hear the word sign in the word significance? S-I-G-N. It's pointing somewhere. You don't follow every sign. You follow signs that point you in the right direction. If you're wanting to head to Los Angeles, you don't follow signs that will take you in the other direction, towards Florida. Why? Because you'll get further and further away the more you follow that sign and the information given on it. So John presents 7 signs, and they're clear signs. These are things that will show us what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By the way, there's false teaching out there. It's very pervasive, that says that Jesus only did what he did as the Son of Man rather than the Son of God. And he did it so that we would be inspired to do the same things. Well, if that's the case, then none of the signs would prove that Jesus is divine if we can do the same signs. Think about that for a moment. If you and I can do these things, the fact that Jesus did it make them just the best at this. And if we can be inspired to do the same things. But these are given as signs to show Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by the way, you and I ain't the Messiah, ain't the Son of God. And these are things that only God would do if he was amongst us. Well, I can do anything Jesus can do. Really? Turn water into wine. Walk on water. Raise the dead. Go for it. You can't do it. But Jesus did these things, and those are included in the gospel. Do you know there's very little mention of the kingdom of God in John? You say, really? Yeah, there's only 2 mentions of it. John 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then in John 18, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And that's it. 2 mentions of the kingdom. You go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's all about the kingdom of God is this, the kingdom of God is that. And Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven, but it's the same expression in a Jewish formula. All about the kingdom. The Gospels are full of teaching about the kingdom of God. What shall I compare the kingdom to? What is the kingdom of God like? John doesn't go there. There are no kingdom parables in the Gospel of John. That's a stunning absence, isn't it? Because he was about a particular purpose. Now, while it's definitely an overstatement to say the other Gospels were about what Jesus taught and not who he was, that's not altogether true. It is true to say that John was all about who Jesus was. In Hebrew, it's apparent that the word 7, or the number 7, is significant. It's the perfect number in Hebrew. 7 days to a week, and so on we can go. If you find 6 things in the Bible, just a word of advice, look for the 7th. You'll usually find one. And as we go through the book of Revelation, there are a series of 7s. 7 stars, 7 churches, 7, 7, 7. And 6 is less than 7, of course. Again, you learn something every time you come to church. And 6 is the number of man, and it's the number of imperfection. And 7 is the number of perfection. And in John, do you realize we have a series of 3 different 7s? 7 signs. 7 I am statements of Christ. Remember that? I am this, I am that. And 7 witnesses. Witnesses to who Jesus is. And so in these series of 3 sevens, John is speaking about things that will bring folk to faith in Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. Talking of those signs, 5 of those 7 signs are unique to John. In other words, they're recorded nowhere else. Jesus turning water into wine. The other gospel writers don't mention it. The healing of the man by the pool at Bethesda. The healing of the nobleman's son. The healing of the man born blind, John chapter 9. The raising of Lazarus, chapter 11. 2 signs, walking on the water and feeding the 5,000, are repeated elsewhere in the other gospels. But it's amazing to just look at what we have in John, and 5 of those 7 are unique. Now, while I mentioned that the transfiguration is omitted, the addition is that John tells us that when Isaiah saw Yahweh on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, the one he saw was the one we now know of as the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this in John 12:41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who did he see? Well, Isaiah saw the Lord Yahweh on his throne. And John's commentary on that is, that's Jesus in his pre-incarnate condition. That's a sentence loaded with vast implications. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord God. I mentioned the 7 I am statements. Let me read them to you. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Each of them pointing to himself. See, Christianity is not a series of laws. Do this, do this. Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take Muhammad out of Islam and still have Islam, because it wasn't really about him, although he is their prophet. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism and still have the teachings. But you can't take Christ out of Christianity and have anything less. That whole thing was about him. Come to me. Search the scriptures. They're about me. I am the way. I am the truth. So, whereas the other gospels focus a great deal on the public ministry of Jesus, when you read through John, you'll find that John is focusing much more on one-on-one interactions. Have you noticed that? John chapter 3. Where we get John 3:16. It's Jesus interacting with one man, Nicodemus. In John 4, the woman at the well. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That was a conversation with one woman. John 3, we have an up and out. John 4, we have a down and out. How was he up and out? He was the elite teacher of Israel, and yet he was not yet in the kingdom. He must be born again to enter it. And it's very, very true. You can be very religious and not be in the kingdom. And yet he was admired by all around him. Yet in John 4, we have someone on the exact other end of the spectrum in that first century. A woman who was non-Jewish, who had been around, let's say it that way. And Jesus had time for her. He had time for the up and out and the down and out, and he's the savior of both and everything in between. Thank God for it. There are 7 witnesses to who Jesus is. John the Baptist, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We also have Nathanael. We have Peter. We have Martha. We have Thomas. Remember he said after the resurrection, "My Lord and my God," again testifying to who he was. John, the beloved disciple. And then we have Jesus himself. Jesus spoke of his identity himself. "I am," is right through this gospel. I wonder if we could turn to Revelation chapter 1. I do this because it is the same human author here. Revelation chapter 1. This same John would write the book of Revelation. By the way, question, who wrote the book of Revelation? I think I've just given you the answer, but who wrote the book of Revelation? God, that's right, God, that's right. Now, who did God give it to? Jesus Christ. That's right. Jesus Christ. Now, who did Jesus Christ give it to? Someone said, I'm not saying anything. An angel. That's right. An angel. That's right. Who did the angel give it to? John. That's right. That's right. So God gave the revelation to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John. You don't believe me? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, God gave it to Jesus, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That's great. You can really annoy people with that information, can't you? I'm armed and ready, Pastor. Good. Thanksgiving will never be the same. That's right. Look at verse 9. Now, John knew Jesus like no other person in his earthly ministry. But look at his reaction seeing him in his glorified condition. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was not taking a vacation. He was there because he testified to who Jesus was, and it cost him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day in a very bleak environment under very troubling conditions. The Lord came near to him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I said, hey, Jesus. No, he didn't. I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. See the contrast between John, who leant on the breast of Jesus at the meal table, and this encounter where he falls at his feet as a dead man. What a beautiful picture this is. Close friend of Jesus. He was comfortable to be around Jesus, and Jesus was comfortable to be around him, but at the glorification state revealed here, he's just struck with awesome wonder, awestruck at who Jesus is, and he worships him. Now his glory is fully revealed. All right, let's go to John chapter 16. Very quick overview of what we have in the gospel, and that's kind of seeing the forest in the country, and now we go to specific trees, and we find the branch in John 16. Beginning in verse 16. And again, ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. John 16, starting in verse 16. A little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you'll see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, you'll not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Let's walk through this passage. It has much to say to us. Jesus, in preparing his disciples here for the trial of their lives, starts off by saying, a little while. Verse 16. What he's referring to, we now know as the very next day. And you'll see me no longer. A little while, you'll see me no longer. Why? He's going to die on a cross. He's going to be buried in a tomb. He's going to be out of their sight. Not out of their minds, but out of their sight. Their hopes, naturally speaking, were all dashed. If we could only see the physical realm, there was nothing that would give us joy on that day of the crucifixion. But in the spiritual realm, Jesus was winning, winning, winning for us. You'll see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you'll see me. Again, in a very short period of time. In a little while, you won't be seeing me. And then in a little while, you will see me in a very short period of time. We now know this time to be the time between Friday and Sunday. On Sunday, they would see him again. That's a little while. But in the meantime, they will have untold grief. After the resurrection, Acts chapter 1 tells us he appeared to his disciples for a period of 40 days. Acts 1:3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is not the first time Jesus had said these things in John. Let me read chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Later on in chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said this, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So this was not the first time he had spoken about his death and resurrection, not only in John, but elsewhere. In Matthew chapter 12, he said to the generation that he called evil, verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Mark chapter 8, 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9 says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. You say, well, you've made your point. Well, he just continues to say these things. Mark 10:33. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles," that's the Romans, "and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So once again, let's look in verse 16 of this 16th chapter of John. "A little while, you'll see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." Note now the absolute bewilderment of the disciples. Verse 17, some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us?" And it repeats it. "A little while you not see me. Again a little while you will see me. Because I'm going to the Father." So they're saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. The idea here in the original text is that they were saying this over and over. Do you make any? Do you get this? No, I don't get it. Do you get it? No, they were asking this question and Jesus knew it. And so he answered them in verse 17. Some of his disciples said those things, so verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me.'" Let me just ask you this. You ever been in a place in your life where you say, what is this? I didn't see this coming. What's happening? I didn't sign on for this. I don't remember filling in the application and say, yeah, I'll go through that. That's more than fine with me. How come this is happening? I don't understand. Sometimes we have a clear 5-year plan, 10-year plan, be it for business or for family or for things in our life. And you think you're going to go there in a straight line and you might get there. But boy, the journey. There are twists and there are turns that are unexpected. And this was something that was, although prophesied in the Old Testament, was something that the disciples just didn't understand till after the resurrection. Then they were able to put two and two together and see the prophecies. And Jesus opened their hearts to understand. And God has to do that for us. And we have to trust that He knows what He's doing when we walk through various trials that we never saw coming. When you sign up in the army, they never give you a guarantee that you're going to make it through basic training, let alone a war. And that never can they promise. You'll never have a leg blown off. You'll never have an eye problem. You'll never have this. You'll never have that. They just ask you to sign. And Jesus has signed us up. We're His disciples. We don't often know what is going on. And so this has immediate application for us to trust when we don't understand, to trust when we walk through grief, when we get the bad report from the doctor, when we understand that we have a certain amount of time to live. Do you realize that's mercy? Many people think they have today to live and don't. To know that you have weeks and months is actually a mercy when you think about it. Jesus in verse 20 says, "Truly, truly." I love that because in the original it's amen, amen. We get the English word amen from it. And at the end of preaching, some people say amen, which means thank God it's over. No, it means that's right, that's it, that's true. And Jesus doesn't end His sentences that way, He starts them. In other words, I know you're not going to believe this, but this is true anyway. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Old King James, "Verily, verily, I say to you, amen, amen, surely, surely, truly, truly." In other words, get this. This is the way it is. In other words, now hear this. I say to you, you will. Notice Jesus was certain of this. You will weep. Here it's speaking of a loud expression of grief. And you will lament. And the word here means to wail with a loud voice. You're going to make a lot of noise in your weeping. I get it. And I'm telling you ahead of time. I'm preparing your heart for the next day. You don't understand. In a little while, you are going to have sorrow upon sorrow. But it's just a little while. And in a little while, you're going to see me. Look what it says. "But the world will rejoice." Christian, there will be times when you weep and you lament. What's interesting is what caused the disciples to weep and lament caused the world to rejoice. The world here, I believe, in context refers to the world of unbelievers who are in league with the devil. And they rejoiced at the news of the death of Christ. Why? Well, good, He's gone. He's out of sight, out of mind. We're rid of Him. They rejoiced. They weren't just lukewarm about it. And Jesus said that's the way it will be. Do you realize the world of unbelief is diametrically opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to you? Something made clear in this passage, starting back in chapter 13, right through to this point, the time with His disciples. What causes the people of God grief and sorrow is the very cause of the world's rejoicing. We can see this on so many levels. We can see it in the religious sphere. We can see it in the political sphere. What makes Christians grieve is what makes the world rejoice. There's no neutrality. This age is not a neutral age. That's why the Bible says, do not be conformed to this age. Romans 12:2. Fashions change. What's in changes. What's out changes. If you are wearing stuff and it looks out, just wait 20 years, it'll be in. So it is. But in terms of opposition to God, the world of unbelief is set. It is fixed in opposition, in hatred of God. Oh, they'll have time for a made-up God, a God who's in it for me. Oh, you can tell me about a God who'll help me succeed, to have health and wealth and satisfaction in this life. Go for it. Just give me the seven laws and I'll do it. A made-up God, that's more than okay. The God of the Bible? No way. John made it clear earlier in the Gospel, chapter 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Do you realize the world of unbelief can also be a world wrapped up in religion? The world of the first century where Jesus was a world filled with religion. They had a routine. They had the garments. They had the garb. They had the way of talking that was seeking to impress those around them. Pharisees would stand on street corners and pray, not to God, but to those who were passing by seeking to impress them. And Jesus said, they have their reward in full. Don't be like them. The world of Jesus' day was a deeply religious world. The world of our day sometimes is. We encounter that, but oftentimes it's a deeply secular world. But at its very core, it's in opposition to God. Ladies and gentlemen, may I ask you, search your own heart, where exactly are you regarding the person of Jesus Christ? Look what Jesus said, verse 20. You will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Let's ask the question, what event, what happening could turn these disciples from absolute grief, weeping, lamenting, to unbounding joy? There's only one answer. You and I know what it is. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, they're within hours of the cross and they're within days of the resurrection. And rather than just leaving them without counsel, he's preparing their hearts. They're not going to get it. They're going to remember it after the resurrection. They're not going to get it right now. They're not going to be able to understand it. But he's preparing their hearts. I think that's true when we're raising children. Sometimes we give them things that they don't quite grasp. They memorize things. They're not always aware of all that they're memorizing. But later on, they will remember and put it together in their hearts and minds. That's true with catechism. That's true with the things of the faith. They can articulate things like who Jesus is, truly God, truly man, who God is, one in essence, three in person. Later on, they can be kept from false doctrine because we teach them early on. Even though they're concepts they can't quite grasp at age 4 or 5, by age 8, 9, 10, 11 and onwards, they'll never forget the things that were said. And Jesus was articulating things they wouldn't get that night, but they would later on. They were dull of hearing, he'd made mention of just earlier in this unique passage before this one. More than just relief that they got their friend back to talk to on Resurrection Day, the resurrection was a total vindication of who Jesus was. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. All that he claimed to be, all that he'd said, God put his stamp of approval on by raising him from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit and proclaimed to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. This is my Son. I prove it by raising him from the dead. Also with that is the fact that Jesus had achieved full and complete atonement for our sins. Fact is, all of us have come short of the glory of God and lived life not as we should have before a holy God. The Bible calls that sin. Sins of the mind, sins of our speech, sins of our action. We're all guilty. And on Christ was laid the sins of all those who would ever believe, so that he would take the punishment we deserved on the cross. And then 3 days later, rise from the dead, because his sacrifice was enough to cover our sins. The resurrection proved it. Verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. I think once again, Jesus is using obvious hyperbole, which is an exaggerated statement. How many of you moms can remember the delivery room? Can remember the time it took? Can remember the labor pains? Yes, you can. But your focus isn't on that. It's on the child that came. Mothers can recall the anguish of delivery, but the anguish is not focused on once the baby arrives. And that's the point. Anguish is forgotten. That's the point. Your anguish is going to go away when you see me. The gut-wrenching sorrow you're about to experience will be very short-lived, but you must walk through that. It'll just be for a short time. It's real sorrow, but it's short-lived sorrow. Yeah, I'm sure you can see there's a message for us in this. This world is a veil of tears. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You ever read that in Psalm 23? But I will not fear, for you are with me. I once worked at the post office in England, had a deliverance ministry, delivering mail. And once in a while, you'd encounter a dog. I had a number of encounters with dogs, but let me tell you this. I never had an encounter with the shadow of a dog. And for the Christian, you might have an encounter with death, but it's just the shadow and it won't hurt you. Praise the Lord. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus has taken the sting away. Praise the Lord. Death for the Christian is real, but it's a shadow. It'll never hurt the true Christian. It's the gateway to life. It's graduation time. It's going to see Jesus face to face. It's unending joy. And let's remember this. This world is very temporary. Though someone were to live to 100 years or more, do you realize in the light of eternity, it's over in just such a short time? Eternity. 100 years is nothing. 200 years is nothing. 10,000 years is nothing. Eternal life is forever. And Jesus often asks his disciples to walk through times of sorrow, but there will be unending joy when we see him face to face. Look at verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. They'll be filled to bursting with joy. And look at this, no one will take your joy from you. No one's going to take it away. You might remember an old hymn based on these verses. This joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. This joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. This joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. The world didn't give it, and the world can't take it away. Ladies and gentlemen, let's realize that whatever we face, whether it's this week, next year, or the next 10 years, nothing is compared to the joy that awaits us. The Bible says of Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Each of us has a cross to bear. And we do so joyfully, knowing that it is worth it. It's what we call delayed gratification. We don't get all of the joy now, but there will be joy later on. It isn't joyful to go through trouble and hardship and pain and strife and issues that we thought we'd never have to encounter, like these disciples. But if we could fix our hope on Jesus, it's just for a little while. If you had a ball of string and you were to measure out 1 foot for every year of your life you've lived, whether it be 8 years or 80 or 100 years, however long that would be, you realize when we talk about eternity, that line would go on around the world and around the world and around the world over and 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 over again. You're being redundant, Pastor. Yes. Let's live in the light of eternity. Whatever we face here is nothing in comparison. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are so grateful that you were honest with your disciples, as you are with us, to tell us you're going to go through some stuff. You're going to be sorrowful, but it will be short-lived. And in a very little while, you'll have unbounding joy that will be forever, and no one will take it from you. Write that truth in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.